Dismiss the children for Sunday school. That's excitement for the Word of God right there. It's okay. I've seen grown adult men do that. When I was out at Shepherd's Conference many years, every year we would go as seminary students, and there were men, literally, the lines would be outside the door, and they'd open the door, and you'd literally see men running to get seats in the sanctuary. It was always encouraging to me. It's the first time I'd seen people run into the service rather than run out, which was really neat. This morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus this morning, as we are back in that beloved epistle. I trust you all had a wonderful week this week. It's good to see a little snow on the ground. Jeff might feel a little different about that, but I'm glad to see it. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing and time in the Word of God. Father God, we come before you this morning, and we just thank you for the reminder as we come into this Christmas season that, Lord Jesus, you took on human flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, we give you praise for that. We thank you for stepping into human existence for the purpose of saving those that are in need of saving, not to call the righteous, but the sick. We thank you, Lord, that you are the hound of heaven, the one who pursues the lost, and your incarnation is a great reminder that you love sinners, and you graciously save sinners. And so, Lord, we come before you, and we give you praise, and we give you worship that is due your name. And Lord God, we also come this morning to your word as we look at the qualifications for leadership, Lord God, in your church. We cry out for wisdom, we cry out for humility, grace, for ourselves as leaders and for us as a church, Lord God. I pray that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to sanctify us, to edify all of us, Lord, that you would receive the glory in your church. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 are the verses that we're reading this morning, and we're going to particularly just camp on verse 6, and we'll be looking at part of verse 7. But I want to read the context for you this morning, if you will follow along with me. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to his fellow companion and worker in the Lord, he says this in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." This morning in our time of God's Word, we come to our study of Titus's mission of setting in order what remains in the churches on the island of Crete. Paul had commissioned Titus, he had left Titus on the island of Crete, and he had commissioned him to set in order the things that needed to be set in order in the churches, and to primarily do that by first appointing elders in those churches. We continue this morning in our study of the nature of leadership in the local church as we've been slowly working our way through these qualifications of leadership in the local church, looking at the nature and the quality of God's requirements for leaders in his church. Now, I don't know about you, but for me personally, it's been a really good study for myself, and I trust it has been for you as well. I have to say, for me, it is always challenging, and it is always sharpening for me to get into the Word of God and be reminded of these qualifications for leadership, and I trust our elders and even our deacons will be encouraged as well and challenged. It's always good for all of us, no matter who we are in the church, that we be sanctified and that we be challenged and sharpened in our walk with the Lord. It is always good for all of us to have the word reprove, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness, and it should always start first with leadership. Now, up to this time in our study of these verses, there have been basically three principles that I've drawn out for you as we've been going through this passage of Scripture, and we've just been slowly going through it, and I will tell you we're going to continue to slowly go through it. We're going to do a whole sermon on one verse this morning, and next time we're going to do one sermon and another one sermon. So we're going to go slowly through this. I feel that it is very important that we take our time going through this passage of Scripture, but the principles that we've looked at thus far in this portion of qualifications for leadership, the first principle that we looked at a few weeks ago was we looked at, first and foremost, the priority of leadership in the local church. We saw that from verse 5, where Paul clearly commands Titus to appoint elders in every city. Verse 5, he says, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And then he says this, as I directed you. In other words, commanded you, commissioned you to do. In other words, Titus, get busy about appointing leadership in the local churches, because without leadership, those churches will flounder and they will flail. And so we looked at the priority of leadership in the local church. That was our first principle. Second principle that we looked at in our verses, we looked at the priority of leadership. The second principle that we looked at was the priority of male leadership in the local church. We looked at that principle very clearly from verse 6, where Paul commissions Titus to appoint elders. And that is in the masculine gender, that word elders. And then we even see it in verse 6, where Paul very clearly says, namely, if any man is above reproach. We looked at that principle of what's lacking in the local church, especially in our common day and age, is male leadership. And it is a charge for the men of the local church to rise up and be leaders, first in their homes, and then to be leaders in the local church. Third principle that we looked at regarding leadership, last time we were in these verses, we looked at the priority of leadership, we looked at the priority of male leadership, and thirdly, we looked at the priority of shared leadership. We saw that in verse 5, where Paul uses the plurality of elders. He tells Titus that he is to set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city church. We took some time to look at the priority of shared leadership and to kind of unfold for you, unpack for you the nature of the structure of the leadership of the local church, that it is to be a plurality of elders, each that are gifted differently, but each bearing the load of the church and bearing 100% the responsibility of ministering in the local church. We looked at how the leadership of the local church is not to be isolated to a single person like the Pope or even a senior pastor, nor is it supposed to be dictated by a hierarchical set of leaders where a group of leaders dictate what other leaders do in the local church. Maybe it be a council of bishops that tell elders and pastors and deacons what they're to do in the local church. We also briefly touched on how leadership of the local church is also not to be dictated by the congregation. We do not believe in congregational voting or direction of the local church. This is Paul's charge to Titus to appoint elders in every city church to lead the local church. We took some time looking at that. This morning, we come to our fourth principle of leadership that really just runs through the rest of the passage for us, and that is we're going to look at the priority of godly leadership or qualified leadership in the local church. And we see this clearly stated at the beginning of verse 6 with the conditional clause. Notice what it says, if any man is above reproach. If any man is above reproach. He goes on to say, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. A very clear statement at the very beginning of these qualifications for leaders of the local church. That qualification is that any man, if he is going to be an elder of God's church, then it means that he must be a godly man. He must be a man who is pursuing godliness in his life. He must be a man who also demonstrates godliness in his life, as the qualifications very clearly lay out for us. If he's going to be a leader of God's church, he needs to be a man who is above reproach. Now, that's quite a set of terms. He is to be a man who is above reproach. It's a set of terms that is literally packed with meaning and application, which is why, beloved, I wanted to spend some time just looking at what this set of terms is. He's to be a man above reproach. I want to do this because this, in the years that I've been a believer, and in the years of even seeing men pursue the eldership, or even myself pursuing eldership, I've seen some of the confusion that comes around this term that an elder must be above reproach. And by the way, not only an elder, it is also stated in 1 Timothy that deacons also must be men who are above reproach. This is referring to the leadership of the local church. What does Paul mean by that phrase? There's much confusion around it, and there are many people who have a misunderstanding about it. Some see it as a standard that literally no one can really ever meet or expect, except for maybe the elite in the church. The elite of the elite are only those who are above reproach. And though they might not say that they believe that this is kind of setting a perfection of standard, that only the elite of the elite can actually maintain and aspire to and actually qualify for, they might not say this, but they would most certainly demonstrate it practically in their understanding of appointing men to the leadership of the local church. What do I mean by that? Well, there are some people who see that this qualification for an elder to be above reproach is almost a perfect standard. And practically, the way that fleshes itself out is they would disqualify many men from the office of overseer because they set the standard so high that no one can attain to it except usually themselves. That's oftentimes how it is. They've set the standard so high that to be above reproach is so high that very, very, very few men can actually attain to the office of elder and overseer. There are those who do that with the qualification. But then there is the other side of the understanding of this above reproach qualification, that what they do is the opposite. They lower the standard. They lower its meaning and they lower its application in the local church. They lower it so much that it's almost non-existent. It's almost like this standard for being above reproach is literally not even thought about or even considered when it comes to appointing men to the eldership. And they may do this practically by elevating other qualifications above this qualification. qualifications that are sometimes, oftentimes, not even listed in the qualifications that we have in the text before us and in other texts of Scripture, like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 5. For example, there are some churches who will lower this standard of a man being above reproach by literally lifting up qualifications that don't even exist in the Scripture, qualifications like he must be a charismatic orator. We need to have someone who is a motivational speaker, someone who's full of joy and what they'd say full of the Holy Spirit to just motivate the people all the time to be a great encourager of the body. Some may even say things like this: well, you know, this person should be an elder of the local church because he's a really good businessman. He manages his business really well. He's successful in his corporation. He has lots of wealth, and he knows how to manage money well. And I think that person would be a good elder of the church. Some would say that a person who would be a good qualified leader of the local churches, maybe he's a military leader. He's someone who's been a leader of in charge of troops. Therefore, because he's done this, he should be qualified to lead God's church. Or some may even say, you know what, in order to be qualified for the local church, to be an elder in the church, you have to have seminary training. This must mean that only those who have seminary training or seminary education can be qualified for leadership in the local church. You know, that's not to say that I disregard seminary training. I think seminary training is very important, but it's most certainly not a qualification that we see in the text of Scripture, is it? We don't see that. In fact, I've heard one pastor say, you know, all seminary training does is prepare someone for seminary training. It doesn't necessarily prepare someone for the eldership. And that's because qualification for the eldership is dictated by character, godliness. Some may even say, you know what? Well, he's a fantastic expositor. Therefore, he's qualified for the eldership. That's not to say we shouldn't have people exposit the word and do it well, but that doesn't mean that he's necessarily qualified to be an elder. Just because a person is a good teacher of the word doesn't necessarily make them an elder. Those are some practical ways that people lower this standard of a man's need to be above reproach. There are many more we could talk about. We could just simply talk about how the standard is lowered just by simply failing to require leaders of the church to live godly lives at a bare minimum. Or a failure to hold leaders accountable for how they interact with people in the church and people outside the church. The church will oftentimes overlook a leader's ungodliness, and they won't address it when they see it, and they overlook it when they hear of it, especially when it relates to conduct outside the church of elders. Elders are very clearly commanded to have a good reputation with unbelievers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says this. It says, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." You know, I've heard of men becoming elders of churches only later to discover that those elders were literally maybe godly in the church, but very ungodly in their business practices and with people outside of the church. Another area where the qualification of being above reproach is practically minimized is oftentimes we see it with deacons. You know, we say, well, an elder, they need to have a life that is above reproach, but then when it comes to the deacons, we kind of don't really necessarily hold them to quite the same standard. But we very clearly read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, "Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Oftentimes, deacons are not required to be above reproach, but the elders are. And deacons will sometimes get a pass when elders won't. All the leadership of the local church are held to the standard that God sets, and that is godliness above reproach. So you might be sitting there, okay, Pastor, well, what exactly does God mean when he says that elders and deacons are to be men who are above reproach? How are we to understand this qualification biblically and practically so that we can apply it more uniformly in the leadership of the local church? Well, I think there's a couple principles that I want to point out to you regarding the qualification for leaders to be above reproach in the church. And the first principle that I want to point out to you in this verse is I want you to notice the necessity of this qualification for elders to be above reproach. It is a necessity. We see this in the repetition of the qualification in the verses before us. Notice Paul very clearly states it at the beginning of verse 6, and he restates it at the beginning of verse 7. Notice what it says. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Twice Paul mentions this when it comes to leaders in the local church. Once, in relationship to the elders' relationship to his wife, he and his family, he's to be above reproach in his dealings with his family. He is to be above reproach in his relationship to his wife. He is to be above reproach maritally, emotionally, and sexually. He's to be above reproach with his wife. And he's to be above reproach with his children. He's to be above reproach in how he parents and trains his children, how he instructs them, how he disciplines them, how he raises them in the Lord, which will ultimately flesh out in their conduct. Notice what it says very clearly. Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. We're going to spend some time on that passage, that qualification later, but I want to make note that word for rebellion is the same word used in verse 10 for many rebellious men. That kind of sets the understanding of what rebellion looks like in that context. And then the elder and the leadership of the local church, they need to be above reproach, not only in relation to their family, but in their personal conduct, in relationship to his personal character. He's to be above reproach in that he's not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, meaning he's not a lover of money. But he's hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. This speaks of an elder's personal devotion and relationship to the Lord himself and his character, his emotions, his motivations, his aspirations, his goals, his conduct. In summary, an elder needs to be a godly man. He is a man who is pursuing godliness in his life. He needs to be a man who demonstrates godliness in his life. Or to use the words of God in this passage, he is to be a man who is above reproach. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, that is a very high standard. And I say, yes, it is. Pray for me. Pray for our leaders. But I have a point that I'm going to bring around to you at the end of the passage. So this is not just about the leaders of the local church. That seems like a pretty high standard, though, don't you think? Above reproach. One that we all need to be reminded of because it is so easy to lower God's standard for leadership in the local church, or conversely, it is easy to replace it with some standard that is not required of elders in God's word, like I just mentioned. You see, God wants us to stay focused with what he requires of leaders, what he expects of leaders in his church. And clearly, that number one requirement for leaders is godliness. Godliness. And why is this? Well, Titus learns it very clearly because God tells him through the inspiration of the Apostle Paul, why is godliness a number one requirement for God's leaders? It's because leaders are stewards of God's church. Look at verse 7 very clearly. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Steward. What is a steward? A steward is someone who literally manages the possessions of another person. A steward is someone who's been given the responsibility to take care of the most prized possessions of someone else. And in this case, the possessions that we find here are the people of God. An elder, a pastor, shepherd, is a steward of God's most prized possession. And what is that? People. Souls. Souls. And that is why this is so important for elders to be godly, because these are God's people. This is his most prized possession. God cherishes and nourishes his church. He loves his church. He loves his church so much that he was willing to shed his blood for the souls of those who are a part of his church. And he loves them so much to regenerate those souls and give them life and bring them ultimately to glory to spend all eternity with him. And so why should an elder be godly above reproach? Because these are God's people. People. You see, I always have the understanding, you know, ministry is a lot more than just preaching and teaching the word of God. It is true. That is very important for the elder and for the pastor. But really, at the end of the day, ministry is about people. It's about loving people. Why is it necessary that an elder be above reproach? Because they are managers of God's most prized possession, his people, the church. And we very clearly learn in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, that the elders are God's stewards in that they will give an account for how they have managed God's people. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." This is why it is imperative that the elder be above reproach, because they're taking care of God's most prized possession, his people. People that he died for, Acts 20, verse 28. People that he cherishes and nourishes, Ephesians 5, 29. And this is why it's necessary, absolutely necessary. In fact, look at verse 7. I want you to notice something in that verse. Verse 7 of Titus. Notice it says, "For the overseer," what? Must be above reproach as God's steward. That's kind of a key word, don't you think? Must. An overseer must be above reproach. That word for must is the word day in the language. It's used throughout Scripture. Luke uses it a lot in his gospel. It's oftentimes used of the Lord Jesus Christ that he must do something to fulfill Scripture, meaning it was required of him to do it because it fulfilled Scripture. Day is a word that speaks of necessity. It is a word that speaks of what is proper or what must be, or something that ought to be, something that is proper and fitting. And so when it comes to leadership in the local church, it is necessary that a man be above reproach. It is proper. It is fitting. It is required of a man. And why? Because he's God's steward. These are his people. And you know what Paul says about stewards? I love this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can just listen. Verse 1 and 2, it says this, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Listen to this, verse 2. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful." Which makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? That an elder would be found trustworthy and faithful, that an elder would be above reproach, pursuing godliness. I think we can understand that. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question when you think about being a steward, how many of you would leave your most prized possession, your children, in the care of ungodly, untrustworthy people?
You wouldn't do it, would you?
You wouldn't find someone who is untrustworthy and ungodly, someone that you knew would not take care of your children and entrust them into their care. You would never do that. You would find the one person or those people that you trust the most with your most prized possession, your people, your children. Well, that's the concept that we find in Titus. God wants Titus to set in order the things that remain in the church and to appoint godly men who will take care of God's most prized possession, his children. And he wants him to find the most godly men that he can find on the island of Crete in those city churches who will do the work of the ministry of caring for God's people. Now that kind of does, and I don't have time to get into this, but that kind of does let you kind of into thinking through how high would that standard be? Well, the standard isn't lowered, but most certainly it would mean that Titus would find the godliest men that he could find that had demonstrated trustworthiness and who were above reproach, and he would set them in positions of leadership because they were trustworthy. Now, what does that mean? Because, well, some geographical locations, they're not going to, I've often said this before, you know, elders aren't like fruit. You can't pick them from trees. Sometimes it's hard to find godly men who will pick up the baton and share the load of the ministry and who are faithful and godly. That can be very difficult depending upon the geographic location. And I can remember being out at Grace Community Church, boy, the standard is the same. A man needs to be above reproach. But in order to become an elder at Grace Community Church, it was really, really set high. Because there were all kinds of men that had come to Grace Community Church to be trained to become elders and pastors, and they were serving in the local church at Grace Community Church, and they wanted to screen out any men that weren't qualified to be there. And so they had a lot to do to becoming an elder in that local body. That might be a little bit different if you're in the bush somewhere and there's only a few people. But nevertheless, the standard needs to be the same. This needs to be men who are above reproach and godly. Godly. That was Titus's charge. Find godly men. He was not to set in order and appoint second-rate men. He was to find the godliest people that would meet the requirements of living above reproach, and he was to do it soon because there was a priority for leadership in the local church and primarily godly leadership in the local church. You see, and that's because God understands, beloved, he understands the impact that leadership can have on people. The quality of leadership has an impact on the quality of the life of the people in the church. The quality, the nature of the leadership will have a great impact on the people of the church. And I'm not just talking about administrative decisions. Most certainly that has an impact on the people. What a leader decides to do in the church administratively can definitely have an impact on the people of God, but that's not so much what I'm speaking of. We most certainly see this with even some of the policies and decisions that have been made by the leaders in our own country, but that's not what I'm talking about. The number one issue that has the greatest impact on people, it's not so much administrative decisions, though they are related. What is the greatest impact on the lives of people is the godliness of the leadership or the lack of godliness among the leadership. That ultimately is the gift that God gives to the people of the church. This is what has the greatest impact on people. And that's because, as I said, water does not run uphill. It runs downhill. No water will run uphill. It runs downhill. And it's very simple. Hosea 4:9 says it this way, and it will be like people, like priest. In other words, the nature of the leadership will determine the nature of the people. Rarely do the people rise above the leadership. The nature of the leadership determines the nature of the people. And obviously, there are some caveats to that, but generally speaking, The people are usually like their leaders. In fact, Jesus even says that they'll become like their teacher. And so if the leadership is loving, then the people tend to be loving. If the leadership is unfriendly and unloving, then the people tend to be unfriendly and unloving. Have you ever went to churches like that? And then you meet the pastor, or maybe you don't even, he doesn't even acknowledge you. That can be an issue. And you see, well, why is it like that? Very likely it's related to leadership. If the leadership are lovers of money, then the people will be lovers of money. If the leadership allows for sin in their lives, then guess what? The people will allow sin in their lives as well. Whatever the nature of the leadership is like, so it goes with the laity. And that is really what the issue is. That is why God cares about godliness in the leadership. Because it has the greatest impact on people. Makes me think of a great proverb. Listen to this. Proverbs 16, verse 12 says this: "It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness." What a great proverb, isn't it? It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying a throne is established in righteousness. That means the authority and the quality of leadership over the people is based on the righteousness of the king. The quality of leadership is dictated by the integrity of the leadership. You know, it makes me think of back in the 90s. I'll never forget this. I'd only been a believer for a few years. But it makes me think back when Bill Clinton was the president of the United States. And I'll never forget it, how he was impeached for his conduct with a woman named Monica Lewinsky. Some of you may remember those times because it was literally all over the news in the 90s. Bill Clinton was investigated for having extramarital affair with an intern, Monica Lewinsky, and he went under oath, and he literally said, he denied that he had had any relations with her. If you remember the statement, "I never had sexual relations with that woman." I'll never forget him saying that. There were people who said, you know, whenever he said that woman, it automatically made him guilty in the way he chose his words. And his testimony was literally proven false before the whole country of the United States. And so he was impeached on two counts. He was impeached on lying under oath and for obstructing justice. Not sexual immorality, but for lying. And on January 1999, the approved articles of impeachment were submitted to the United States Senate. And on January 7th, 1999, and on February 12th, 1990, Clinton was acquitted on both counts. 45 senators voted to convict and 55 voted to acquit on the first count. 50 senators voted to convict, 50 voted for acquittal. And so Clinton was literally allowed to remain in office as the president of the United States of America, the most powerful country, influential country in the world. You remember those times? I sure do. I remember it because I had only been a believer for a few years, and I can remember thinking to myself, when the Senate acquitted the President of the United States of America for his immoral acts, for committing sins against his wife, sin against his daughter, sins against the people of the United States in the White House, the people's house, ultimately committing sins against God, and then publicly testified on national TV confessing his sin as doing so, and the Senate acquitted him. I remember thinking to myself, well, that's the end for leadership in the United States of America. I remember thinking those words. That's it. Because if the United States Senate was unwilling to convict a man for obvious lying and obstruction of justice and for immoral and inappropriate conduct with an intern in the White House of the United States of America, how shameful would that be? Then how would the Senate and our leadership ever recover from such a deal? That really said it all to me. And it really spoke of what kind of country we had. These were people that were elected to these positions of leadership, our Congress. It really spoke of the kind of leaders that we had in our country. And it really kind of spoke of the people that we had to put those people in places of leadership. And I can remember thinking, what kind of justice would we see in the future from our leaders? And do we not see it today? That was a long time ago. And we're living it out. Here we are 21 years after that event. And what do we see in the leadership of our country? What do we see in regards to justice in our country, in regards to the decisions they're making for the people of our country? What do we see in regards of justice and accountability for the leadership of our country? It's non-existent. What is the issue? Godliness is the foundation of the throne. It is the basis, it is the foundation of all leadership. And this determines greatly what happens to the people. I can remember hearing people say, like, you know, it doesn't really matter to me what Bill Clinton does in his personal life. If he just leads the country, well, I'm good with that. And I'm thinking, really? Why would we ever think that if a man is immoral in his personal life, that he won't be immoral in his public life? And that's what Paul is getting at. That is what the charge is for Titus. He is charging Titus to find godly men, because on that godliness comes out the foundation for the leadership and the quality of life for the local church. Really is a key principle. Or to put it the way Titus has it here, as it says in Titus 1:7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You know, it's a very similar requirement we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why don't you turn there really briefly? Let's look at the other statements regarding this. It's going to be hard not to go back and forth between Timothy and Titus, because they do parallel one another. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Notice we see very similar statement. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Meaning he's a steward of the household of God. Verse 6, and not a new convert, that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice that word in verse 2, must. An overseer must be above reproach. There it is again, day. Speaks of necessity, speaks of what is proper and fitting for leadership in the local church. Now, just as a footnote to that, we have to remember one thing. There's a difference between Titus's situation and Timothy's situation. Titus was commissioned to set things in order and appoint elders over churches that had no elders. But here, these are qualifications that were given to Timothy, who was literally dealing with ungodly elders in the local church. That was his problem. It's kind of the opposite. And we even touched on this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the eldership, and we were looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You remember how Paul called the Ephesian elders and he told them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he said this, and I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, that was what Timothy was dealing with. He was dealing with ungodly elders. And he was tasked with removing ungodly elders and installing in place godly ones. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We see this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says this, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Verse 18, "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." This is the protocol for removing ungodly elders. Verse 20, "And those who continue in sin," those elders who continue in sin, they're to have them rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So don't receive an accusation based on one, but on two or three witnesses. And if they continue to sin, rebuke them in the presence of all the church. Now that would be quite humbling, and that would put the fear of God in everyone, would it not? Timothy had to remove elders who were not above reproach, and there was a prescribed way of doing it. And I want you to notice verse 21, that would require courage on the part of Timothy. Look, verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." That kind of ups the charge, doesn't it? And then he says this, "To maintain these principles," look, "without bias, and do nothing in a spirit of partiality," meaning you don't favor one elder above another elder. You judge them with equality and equity and righteousness. By the way, this is a footnote. Can I encourage all of you? It's the same for you. Don't have a spirit of partiality towards people in the church. Very serious. And by the way, Timothy would prevent ungodly elders from gaining the office if he did not affirm elders too quickly. Look at verse 22. He says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thereby sharing the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Being wise about who you affirm and maybe going slower. He would need to give it more time so that he could watch their lives, so that he could watch their attitudes and their actions. Look at verse 24 through 25, and he gives the protocol. Look, he says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." This is such an excellent section on assessing men for the eldership. There's literally two categories of men in the church. There are disqualified men, and there are qualified men. There are the disqualified men, and those are the ones whose sins are evident in disqualifying them before the people. And there are those who are disqualified because their sins are not evident at first, but upon further examination, they are disqualified. And then there are the qualified men, and those are men whose good works are very evident for all to see. And then there are men whose good works are not evident at first, but after time are identified as godly men to lead. You see, all this emphasizes the necessity for elders to be above reproach, the need for existing leadership to be above reproach, and prospective elders to be above reproach. Very good instructions. By the way, these qualifications for leadership being above reproach is the umbrella that has all the other detailed qualifications underneath it. In all the details, it's supposed to be above reproach. You know what's really interesting? When you look at all the other offices of the local church, there's no other office in the New Testament that has this much detail given to it in regards to qualifications for leadership. We don't find lists of qualifications for apostles. We don't find lists of qualifications for teachers in the church. We don't find lists of qualifications for evangelists in the church. We don't find lists of qualifications for New Testament prophets in the church. Not to say there aren't requirements, but they're just not as lengthy as the pastor, elder, shepherd, and the deacons, the leadership of the church. More ink is spilled on this part office of the local church. And this is critical. And this is why elders need to be above reproach. And the church needs to take this command seriously. The leadership needs to take it seriously. Some great thoughts, amen? Let's talk about the next principle that I want to draw out in regards to this principle of being above reproach. We've looked at the necessity for God's leaders to be above reproach. Let's look at the next principle I want you to notice, and that is what it means to be above reproach. We see it's a necessity, but what does it really mean? How are we to understand this qualification? I think it's helpful if we understand what the word means, and then we talk about what the word doesn't mean. So we have a kind of an overarching understanding of what it means for a man to be above reproach. Let's look at what it means. What does it mean? Well, I think at the base level of being above reproach, we can most certainly conclude that for a man to be qualified for the leadership, to be above reproach means first and foremost that he must be saved. He must be regenerated. He must be a full-on believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be one who has repented from his sins and trusted in the work of Christ, and he's been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he actually has a testimony of that occurring in his life. You know, it sounds very elementary. Sounds very basic. It's always good to have saved pastors leading the church. It really is. And by the way, it's good to have saved deacons who are serving the church. But we obviously know that elders can become leaders of the church. Men can become leaders of the church who aren't saved. In fact, I know of some elders, even in their own testimony, before becoming elders at Grace Church, becoming an elder at Grace Church, was unsaved as a youth pastor and got saved later while being in ministry. That can happen. But we want to make sure that we don't have any unregenerate saved pastor, unsaved pastors leading God's church. We know that they can sneak in. We know that this happens. In fact, that's what Paul's charge is to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, to be on guard for themselves and for their lives and to be diligent about that. And so I think at a bare minimum, it means that if someone's going to be an elder of the church, that elder must have a very clear articulation of the doctrine of salvation and must also have a clear articulation of how they have become saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and they must have a clear testimony as such. Sometimes I think we just kind of glaze over the testimony of peoples and even can do it with leadership, but we must have a clear understanding of that. We understand that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, here's the great truth of this, that a person is reconciled to Jesus Christ, you realize that they are literally declared above reproach. Isn't that great? Positionally. They're above reproach. Colossians 1, verse 22, it says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. By the work of Jesus Christ and his perfect life imputed to a person's account, they are literally declared above reproach, innocent, blameless by the blameless life of Jesus Christ. And so it's vital that a person has been saved and has a right standing with God first and foremost. But then secondly, I think it is very clear that if a man is to be above reproach, then that means that his conduct as a believer needs to be one that is modeled by godliness. An elder must be above reproach in the sense that they have demonstrated the regenerative work in their lives as they conduct their lives before others in righteousness and holiness. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, that word must be above reproach. That word is a compound word, enkaleo, and it has the alpha privative set to the that is the prefix to that Greek word. And kaleo means literally called to give an account, as if you were brought before a judge in the courtroom setting. You're called to give an account. Whenever you put the alpha privative in the front, it's a complete negation of that. And so in other words, what he's talking about, to be above reproach, is that the elder is not called in to give an account. The word was used as someone who did not have to be called to account or did not have to be arraigned before a judge to defend oneself. Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says it this way: the term implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or accusation against a person. In other words, being above reproach means that a person is not subject to being indicted, let alone having to stand trial. That's what the word means. It's what the word is understood in Titus. But in Timothy, we actually have a little bit different spin on it. It's not the exact same word. In Timothy, it says that the elder must be beyond reproach. It's a little bit different word than above reproach. And that word literally means to be beyond reproach strictly means to not be laid hold of, in the sense of being laid hold of and taken to court. Meaning they're not only to be laid hold of means you've committed the crime, you've been found guilty, and they've literally grabbed a hold of you and taken you into custody. And elders to be above reproach and beyond reproach. And so what this means is that an elder of God's church must be a man who cannot be held as if he were a criminal. As if he were a criminal who needed to be retained for crimes committed. They can't do this because he is a man whom people cannot find anything to accuse him of. Now, that's not to say that elders aren't accused. They are accused. The point is, the accusations can be thrown, but they don't stick to the man, as one pastor has often said. In other words, the accusations may come, but under closer scrutiny, he is found innocent of the accusations. His integrity is so godly that there is nothing to accuse him of. The accusations can fly, but they don't stick to the man. That's how we can understand being above reproach. Or another way that we could say it is blameless. The man is blameless. He's without blame. Makes me think of the true worshiper in Psalm 15. David says this: who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, who is blameless, literally tamim in the language, and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He is blameless. He is tamim. Same word as used of sacrifices that were without blemish. It's the same word used of Noah. He was blameless. It's the same word that was used of Abram in Genesis 17:1, where he was blameless. He was commanded to walk before God and be tamim, blameless. Being blameless, tamim, is being without accusation for sin. Another example that we can think of when it comes to blameless, I'm always reminded of Samuel. Samuel in the Old Testament, who was the prophet and judge of Israel. And I love what it says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 2. He comes before the nation of Israel. He's stepping away from it all. They want their king. He's given them their king. And he says this before the people: I've walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. You know what that is? Blameless. And he can testify of it. So what does that mean? That means that an elder can be blameless by the grace of God. But it also means, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that an elder is without sin. It doesn't mean that an elder is perfect. It doesn't mean that an elder won't sin. And if an elder says he doesn't sin, then he's deceived, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. In fact, elders should be the humblest people in regards to their true condition. They understand their depravity at a deep level, and they have no problem stating they need God's grace. We know that the best of God's leaders sin. We can see that with Peter, for example, in Galatians 1, where he was rebuked by the Apostle Paul for his sin of partiality. We know that God's leaders sin and do sin, but being above reproach does not mean perfection. Otherwise, no one could lead God's church except for whom? Christ. Only Christ. Which, by the way, is why it's amazing that God would use any man to lead God's church in light of their depravity, because all men have sin, even the godliest of leaders. But what being above reproach means is that that the dominant trait of a man's life is the pursuit of godliness and the demonstration of it. He is blameless. The verb shows this, by the way, ongoing present action. If any man is above reproach, ongoing action. For the overseer must be above reproach, ongoing action. He must be beyond reproach, ongoing action. Being above reproach means the elder does not have a glaring defect that would call into question his righteousness and moral character. So the number one quality and characteristic of leadership is what? Godliness. That really is the issue. I want to leave you with this, and then I want to just encourage you by the way of blamelessness. This is a great statement by a commentator about leadership in the local church. Listen to what he says. He says, God does not call all elders to be entrepreneurs, men who begin ministries and build them, nor does he call all elders to be producers, men who accomplish a great amount of work in the church, although those are worthy things. Neither does he call all of them to be managers, adept at mobilizing others in the Lord's service, although that too is a worthy thing. The Lord does, however, call all elders to be godly leaders. Men who by their exemplary lives as well as by their sound teaching and preaching set a pattern of virtue and devotion to the Lord for other believers to follow. Mistakenly, many church leaders view their roles as that of promoter, businessman, executive, psychologist, entertainer, or president. But those roles contrast sharply with those specified in the New Testament. Paul uses 8 different figures to depict the faithful man who can carry on the ministry. They are able teachers. They're soldiers on active duty, athletes who compete according to the rules, hardworking farmers, careful workmen, useful vessels, and bond servants. None of those images are glamorous and self-aggrandizing. All of them exemplify diligent effort and self-sacrifice. Blameless. That kind of clears things up, doesn't it? The necessity of godliness for leadership and the meaning of godliness. In the local church, we're going to define a little bit more specifically as we go through these passages. But there's something that I want you to know before I close in prayer. And that is, the call for blamelessness is not just for the elders of the church. You know, Scripture has a lot to say about the people, the laity of the church, and you know that God calls you as God's people to be blameless yourselves. Philippians 1:19, he says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Blameless. Call for all of us. Philippians 2 verse 14, he says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world. What a great charge for all of us, amen? Not just the leadership, but for all of us to live blameless lives above reproach. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord God, I pray for myself personally. I pray for Jeff and Joe, and I pray for any future elders and leaders in our church. I pray for our deacons, Bryce. I pray for Frank. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as leaders of your church to strive to be beyond reproach and to be beyond reproach. Help us, Lord God, by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the working of your word in our lives, to be godly in our interactions with your people. Help us to be good stewards of your most prized possession, your people. And help us, Lord God, to live humble, gracious, godly, truthful lives, that you would receive the glory. And Lord God, I pray for your church, that your church, your people here in this time, in this place, in this generation, would also strive to be blameless, beyond reproach in this perverse and crooked time that we live in. So that, Lord, at the end of the day, you receive all the glory, and that you might use your church as a bright beacon of light to the lost. The people would see Christ, want Christ, and you would grant them repentance to follow Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who very possibly has not repented of their sin and truly trusted in your grace to save them from all their sins, to save them from the penalty of their sin, the power of their sin, and one day the presence of sin. I pray, Lord God, you would be gracious even this morning. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And give you a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.